On March 10th, 2008, a man by the name of Elliot Spitzer made the headlines in the New York Times. He was a former governor of New York. He was known for his fierce stand against prostitution within the state. Court cases formerly made the news about Governor Spitzer's hammer to those who practiced and condoned prostitution. On this day, March 10th, 2008, he was caught in a sex scandal involving a prostitution ring. 2 days later, he appeared before the public, being chastened as he resigned from office. Headline after headline read the word hypocrite. The issue was not another politician being involved in a sex scandal. It was the fact that he had spent a devoted part of his time prosecuting and abolishing prostitution from the state. He showed one side to the public, but the opposite was revealed. This man was a hypocrite. It's a warm day, nothing out of the ordinary. You're driving through traffic. Traffic is steady. In your rearview mirror, you notice a car approaching rapidly, weaving in and out of other cars. Both lanes have plenty of space. The driver is just frantically out of control. After speeding by you, they cut you off just to make the exit about 200 feet in front of you. I've had something very similar happen. You're forced to slam on your brakes. In frustration, you glean at the car just to read a bumper sticker with bold letters reading the words, "Jesus loves you." It's not uncommon to read or watch the news to hear about a pastor being arrested for tax fraud. What about Catholic police or priests molesting children? Christians trying to take back America through political means. Churches holding protests. Or the infamous Westboro Baptist Church repeating the phrase, "God hates fags," over and over. Or TV evangelists who despise widows and take their last penny. Of course, God will bless them if they just give it to them. Hypocrisy is all around us, and somehow the worst gets pinned on the Christian faith, and for good reason. Christians are known to be held to a high moral standard, reflecting the Jesus who they claim to be their Savior. This introduces us into our subject, hypocrisy in the church. These are some of the questions that are raised because of this issue. If Christianity is true, why are there so many Christians nothing like Jesus? And then doesn't hypocrisy invalidate Christianity? And how could I be a Christian when Christians are responsible for killing so many people in the name of Christ? And that leads many to conclude, since many Christians are hypocrites, I am not a Christian. And I intend to prove how serious that is today. Why is this so important? There we go. This is one of the most raised objections to people coming to faith in Christ. It's because they have seen or witnessed in us some type of hypocritical attitude. You know, we claim one thing but do another. We have an ugly past, too. It's not all ugly, but we've got the Crusades where millions were killed for not being a Christian. The Spanish Inquisitions, Salem witch trials, women killed for superstitious reasons. And number three, it involves real hurt with real people and real situations. This isn't just an intellectual question. It's about what we do and how it truly influences other people. Hypocrisy defined is when someone does things he or she claims they do not do. Hypocrisy is not to be confused with sinning, though most people outside the Christian faith do. Here's a quote from R.C. Sproul. "If a person claims to be without sin and then demonstrate sin, surely that person is a hypocrite. But for a Christian simply to demonstrate that he is a sinner does not convict him of hypocrisy. So we're not talking about sinning here. We all fall into sin, and it's quite regular. And it's eats at every part of our being. I'm not talking about sinning. I'm talking about deluding people to thinking that we are righteous on the outside, but on the inside, we're not. You can take, I read apologetics books about five and on this topic, and they all seem to give the same answer. This typical, the validity of the Christian faith does not rest on its followers. It rests on the person of Jesus Christ. I just want you guys to think about that for a minute. Well, I agree with this in part. One of my goals today is to really clarify just how much what we do really does speak to the validity of the Christian faith. Then the second one, I found the moral ambiguity of Christians does not invalidate the truthfulness of the historic claims of Christianity, such as the resurrection, etc. And then what matters is whether or not what the Bible says is true, not what Christians do. Alistair McGrath says this: if Albert Einstein were arrested for shoplifting, would that make E equals MC to the second power wrong? And of course the answer is no. But that doesn't quite do it for the unsaved. That's not quite enough to just give that type of response. I don't think that's not satisfying to me. This is going quicker than I thought. What I want us to do is get into groups of four or so and just come up with some examples where people that you know have been really affected by hypocrisy or the sins within the church. I know several, but if you guys want to just get in groups of four and talk about that for a few minutes and then give me at the end 2 to 3 examples per group, that would be great. So, can anybody tell me why this is, or at least why they think I consider this as a straw man argument? Just, if anybody doesn't know what a straw man is, it's just very easily putting up a straw man of an argument that you can easily defeat. Or, it just basically bypasses the whole issue and just gives this kind of a slap to the face type thing. So can anybody tell me why they would probably also feel this to be just not quite a satisfying answer? Correct. Yes. These arguments in response are straw men. Sounds good. Like I said, I agree with these answers from an intellectual standpoint. From at face value, they're correct. For us, as Christians, these speak volumes. We know that the validity of Christianity is not based on our actions. We know that. And that's a beautiful thing, because what we placed our faith in is Jesus, His work, His resurrection. It's not the actions of other Christians. What I'm trying to get at is, from an external standpoint, people looking in. And in the end, I want to go through some passages to show how what we do among ourselves, how we are, really does speak volumes about the validity of Christianity. So from a external standpoint, does that make sense, sir?
Legitimate answers to a person.
Oh, you're talking about to the hypocrite?
Yes.
Oh, okay, yeah. I'm talking about to the unsaved.
No, I'm talking about
Oh, okay, you are
unsaved as well.
Okay.
I'm talking about to the unsaved as
Okay. All right. I think what the apologists are getting at is that ultimately, the truth of Christianity does not rest on its members or its followers. The truth rests on Christ and His finished work. And ultimately, that is correct. Ultimately. But I guess why I would consider it a straw man is because it doesn't quite satisfy someone outside the church, because I've used it. They still see it. And for them, that is such a stumbling block for them. And I'm going to hope to show within Scripture that what we do and how we are really matters. That's the main point of this. When we go out and we are unnoticeable, when we can't be told apart from those who aren't Christians, like let's say at our work we get mixed in with the same gossip, or we let the same attitudes toward work influence us. I mean, we just had some really great sermons in our recent past about how God has ordained work and it's part of His plan and it's for us to enjoy and take part in. And when we do that well, we glorify Him. But otherwise, when we don't do that and we are not noticed for those things, people begin to realize that maybe being a Christian isn't what it's cut out to be. People begin to think on that and they begin to question that. I'll give you an example. I was, don't want to say where because some people may know this man. I was working at a job once, and I had a coworker who was a believer in Christ, very outspoken, everybody knew he was a Christian. The problem was, over a long period of time, this fellow had demonstrated that he was lazy, didn't take his job serious enough, didn't care. He got caught up in a few lies. You know, and that wasn't the end of it. He let several things slip. Thousands of dollars was lost in the company. I mean, just constant repetitive events that I also had an atheist coworker who, venting about this fellow one day, I was leaving work. I didn't say much, but I remember these words and it hit me very hard. He said, "If that's what a Christian is, I'll never be a Christian." I just want us to think about that, you know. While no, our actions don't speak for the validity of the Christian faith for us, but for them, it does. And while it's not ultimately true, it is a stumbling block for those outside the church, and we don't live lives that glorify God outside of here. That's the main thrust of what I want to get across. God has designed human experience to be one of the most testifying evidences for the Christian faith. What we do really does point toward the validity of Jesus' death and resurrection. It points toward it, mind it. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are His followers. We are to reflect His character to the world. When we don't do this, it hinders many from coming to know Christ. Validity for us rests in Jesus and the evidence for His resurrection. Validity for them rests in both Him and us. And I think we've already discussed point one. You know, these are some objections that I feel may have been raised because me saying that that's just a straw man. This is just an avenue that satisfies a heart already rejecting Christ. This is just one more thing that they add to that, and it just confirms that already mentality. And I agree with that. I do. I agree with that. And then, let me see. Now, here's where I want to spend probably the bulk of our time. And that's going over passages and just asking questions and letting you guys give feedback on what that verse is telling us and the clues it gives us as to how we live our lives before other people and why it matters so much. To start, Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Just give me some feedback as to what that is communicating to you guys as far as how we are toward people who aren't Christians and how that reflects who God is and what it causes them to do. Go ahead. You're free to speak in other countries. You may have your head lopped off for it, but you're free to do that. Yeah, that's a good point. But look at the middle of the verse, "in such a way that they may see your good works." And then it says the response to that. When they see in us Jesus, what is their response? Typically, glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the main point I want to get across from that verse. And then next is Philippians 2, 1 through 15. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. I'm just going to read it and explain it. The whole thrust of this passage is why we should be like Christ. He says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And he says in 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing." And now, how it affects others. "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Verse 15 strikes me mainly because who we are in Christ, what we do for the Lord outside of these walls, really does make a difference. And like it or not, when we go out and we don't demonstrate Christ, I'm not saying be exactly like him, but you know what I'm getting at. When we don't demonstrate that to people who don't know Him, it automatically throws up a red flag in their mind. Because, especially in this culture, most people know a little bit about Jesus, but they're not committed, or they don't know exactly who He is. And not only that, but they certainly don't want to because of His followers. And that's just an excuse. But in reality, what we do really does affect them. Next is Colossians 4, 5 through 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. How we talk matters. You know, when people at work know us, I think of my landlord, my previous landlord, before Alyssa and I bought our house recently. I can't recall a time, maybe one time, that her speech was not seasoned with grace. I could not be around her without being influenced in a positive direction in some way, form or fashion. She was so full of Christ, it was evident in everything that she said. Every conversation led to something about the Bible, but in a very graceful, very loving, kind way. I just always said to myself, man, I just would love to push toward her, her mouth, you know. I wish it was mine sometimes. But that's what this is talking about. She cannot go without making a difference with speech like that. And I think that's the design. 1 Peter 3, I just think this is a really big one that will help clarify what I'm trying to get at. Peter is telling the wives how to win their unbelieving spouse. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God also used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, so that you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life and loves to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. I just I find in that evidence, especially from an unbelieving spouse being won over, not by some great intellectual argument, but by this wife and by the husband who loves his wife, but the wife who respects her husband. Not only that, she lives a life so Christ-like, so beautiful in front of him, that he has no choice every day but to see Christ in her. And you know what? He probably says, this stuff is real. This stuff is real. He won't be like my coworker who has to witness in a very outspoken Christian a life that really doesn't demonstrate his newness. And I know this Christian, and he's very totally a believer in Christ. Just he had habits that you can notice. And it was the stumbling block for my atheist friend. I'm going to others. Romans 12, 9 through 18. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Preserving in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Like I said, the main thrust is that what we do outside of here really does matter. It really does. I have two PowerPoints here, one on this device and then one here. When approaching someone who's been affected by the hypocrisy that they see in other Christians who might not be exposed to good Christians, or I say that, but Christians who really do live out their faith, it's important to be sensitive because they often have experienced some real hurt. Be understanding, put yourself in their shoes, and be gentle, and don't just strawman it intellectually. This argument goes much deeper than that. And I want to give you guys an example of a CNA I worked with while I was at the hospital. And one day, I was watching the patient with her, and we got into a conversation, and she asked me what I did. I always love to tell people I'm studying in college because they always ask me what my major is, and I always get to tell them Bible. I'm studying to be a minister. And I always invoke questions. Always, almost always, invoke questions in people's mind. She began to tell me this story of how all of her childhood, you know, she went to this church, and some of the things she was describing, you know, was pretty typical of the type of church she mentioned. I won't mention that for the sake of. But she told me that, you know, she had tattoos. She was like 16 years old. She had got into some trouble, and she got some tattoos and did some other things, piercings, you know, all over her face, and just, you know, trying to be, just trying to decorate her body in a rebellious fashion, in her sense. That's from her mouth. I'm not saying everyone who has tattoos is a rebel, please. Not saying that. But with her, that was the path that she had chosen for a while. She decided to go back to church at about 16. She said every time she came in, people were whispering. People were talking about her. People shunned her because of the life that she had lived. Everyone knew her mistakes, and it did not go. I mean, it's not as shallow as tattoos and booze. It was a lot further than that. She had gotten pregnant, and I mean, just made a lot of mistakes. Okay, made a lot of mistakes. And as a result of that, she wanted to get her life back on track, in her words. She went to this church, and like I said, everyone was spreading rumors. And it's kind of a sad situation, everything that she told me. And I think I could have straw-manned it, because those Christians were not being like Christians. I'll just tell you that. And I could have said, well, you know, to be honest, the validity of the Christian faith does not rest on its followers. I could have said that. I knew that. But I looked at her and I said, you know, I said, I'm sorry. And I said, if I were you, I probably wouldn't be a Christian either if I would have been through that. What? She could not believe that I actually understood her. She's a human being, and she has real hurt from Christians who have not been like Christians. And that completely threw every guard she had away. And we got a little deeper, and I began to explain the real gospel, what it truly meant to be a Christian, what it meant at the core. Wasn't that we didn't mess up. Wasn't that we didn't sin. Because we do. And she knew that. But I read a passage of Scripture to her, which is ironically the passage I'm going to read today in the second service, Titus chapter 3. And I began to explain how, you know, Christians sort of get off the track on how we are to be toward those who have lived lifestyles that we wouldn't. And I said, we can become so calloused and hard toward people outside the Christian faith when we once were also there ourselves. And after I read her that passage, she looked at me and she said, you know, she said, I guess I was the one judging, weren't I? I just smiled and she said, well, I need to make some changes. And I don't know what she did after that. But that's what I meant by straw man. Maybe I'm not defining it correctly or articulating it as well as I wanted to. But it's not so easy just to give a response like that. It's very true, very good. But I think the problem goes much deeper, because we're humans and we all have hurt and we all have experienced things, and that experience really affects us in a unique way. And people like her who have had bad experiences with Christianity, and grant, mind you, that was not all what I've said. It was a lot worse than that. Not just her life, but the way the Christians were toward her. That really affected her. It really did. It wasn't just intellectual. She couldn't get past the hurt. Most people who raise this objection have either a misunderstanding of true hypocrisy or sin. They can only go from what they have experienced or read from someone else. It's just a point to remember. Always remember that for the educational life of most unsaved people, they have sat under professors and teachers who have promoted dogma that only deludes people from true, genuine, and historic Christianity. Most perceptions from the unsaved are misconstrued and distorted to begin with. This isn't always their fault. It often is ours, or is the result of a hypocritical Christian or claiming to be a Christian. It's very important to be sensitive. And you know, I just figured I'd throw in some answers to questions raised, since that is the theme. You know, I did have someone actually one time ask me, same atheist that I was talking about earlier at my work. He was talking about how Christians were responsible for all these horrible things in the future, or in the past. And ironically, thanks to God's grace, I had just watched an apologetic video of John Lennox. And he was answering the same objection. And, you know, this guy was talking to me about all the people who were killed in the Crusades, the Inquisition. And I asked him, would Jesus approve of that? He just looked at me in silence and he said, well, I don't guess he would. I said, no, he wouldn't. So that's the question you have to ask. Would Jesus approve of that? And most people, they don't know it, and I'm saying this sensitively, they're contradicting themselves when they raise this objection. Well, there's hypocrites in the church. It really is a contradiction, you know. How would Jesus feel about hypocrisy? You know, it's basically the same thing. And then explain to them a true biblical understanding of what the gospel is. Most people feel Christianity is just a moral code or a system of ethics. It's about doing the right thing. Then explain a biblical understanding of how Christians are to be with government affairs. That's huge today. Huge. This has been raised to me more than hypocrites in the church. Because right now, we have Christians who really believe that it is something from God for them to take back the government and get everybody Christian. And we have people who are politically motivated to do just that. And I think when people raise that objection, you know, it's basically the same thing. It's a very non-Christian way for us to be. And it's a shame right now that we have that luggage to carry. Explain to them, what I've always found helpful is explaining to them the very facts that we're not called to do that and those people are wrong. Just call them out on it. And tell them that, you know, our kingdom is not of this world. Our weapons are not carnal. And that we're never called to be politically motivated in that sense. Just help people understand the truth about Christianity. And that's the end of it. Has anybody got any questions or comments? Call me out if I didn't clarify something that well. So I said everything perfectly. Yeah, I think the hurt that is underneath the objection people raise is what a lot of people have to get past before they can ever hear the, I call it straw man argument, but there's something deeper there that people need to get past. And that's what I've always experienced, is that there really is real hurt or a real emotional barrier there. Maybe one that even looks like money, right? Yeah. It does. It does speak volumes. Was it my wife and I? This is not to brag on us, but we were in Kansas, in Bueller, where she's from. Don't hold that against her. And we were in this diner. They had just opened it up not long ago, and there was a lady there who, I mean, just horrible attitude, throwing dishes around in the back, just constantly complaining. I mean, she was pretty feisty. And Anyway, she was, you know, not nice to us, and you know, but for that diner, I think we spent like $8, $10 or something, but I left like a $12, $13 tip. And I did that on purpose. Please don't, that's not my normal thing. Okay. For that. But I remember what you said, you know. I remember leaving and she was like, "What in the world?" You know, she's probably used to getting 50 cent tips from these grumpy old men that come in there and smoke cigars every day. And but I just remember her reaction to that. She was so affected. You know, I didn't share the gospel with her or anything, but she was so affected she could not believe that someone would actually give her money like that. And I told her, you know, I just saw she's not doing that well. And so, you know, that just, what you do matters just as much or more than what you say.